Conference continues with Dr. Tim LaHaye. Dr. Tim LaHaye was born in 1926. Yeah, in Detroit, Michigan. On April 27th, he's going to be 83 years old. Isn't that awesome? Well, I'm going to hold it together when I say this next one, because you know my heart on this. He's a veteran of the United States Air Force. In the 1940s, he served over the skies of Europe as a machine gunner aboard an American bomber for the liberation of Europe. We need men and women of that generation. We need their hearts today like never before as a nation. He is a graduate of Bob Jones University and holds a doctorate from Western Seminary. And in 1958, he moved to my hometown of San Diego, California, where he became pastor for 25 years of what would become named today, as you know it, Shadow Mountain Community Church, where Dr. David Jeremiah is the pastor. He has authored over 50 books and is best known in the secular world for his best-selling series, Left Behind. As you all know, I was so blessed to get off a plane in Frankfurt, Germany, in a connection en route to Moscow, and going through the airport at the bookstore, front window of that bookstore was all the Left Behind series books on sale in German. And it was just awesome to see the influence that those books. By the way, there's an estimated 1 million people who, through the reading of those books, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing that is. Dr. Tim LaHaye has been voted by Time Magazine as one of America's most 25 most influential people. He has appeared on ABC, NBC, CNN, Fox, History Channel, Larry King Live, and on it goes. The list, honestly, is too long to enumerate today. His books have reached number one on the bestseller list of the New York Times, USA Today, and Publishers Weekly, and became known as the Tom Clancy or Stephen King of the Christian world in authorship. And I want to say personally and publicly before all of you today and before Dr. Tim that his ministry has infused into my life personally a deeper understanding of God's prophetic word, the hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, who I hope returns today. I hope Dr. Tim, I want to hear from Dr. Tim, but I'd rather have Jesus come back any moment. And this church, as you well know, for those of you who have been with us for a little while, we had the high honor of having Dr. John Wolvert from Dallas Theological Seminary speak at this church on 6 occasions. And it is wonderful that as now Dr. John Wolvert is in the presence of the Lord, we have a man who the mantle has fallen upon in these last days with Dr. Tim LaHaye. But I am personally blessed to have him involved in my life. He's much more involved in my life than I am in his life. And that's a good thing because I just read everything that he puts out. And I've had the incredible honor of being able to speak at conferences with him. And last year we were in Canada. I think this was the doings of Dr. David Hawking. But I was speaking and you guys, I was terrified. You know how I'm usually terrified to death anyway to come out in front of you guys. But I got to this place in Canada, didn't know where I was at, drove there, I flew to Canada, but then drove into some place I have no idea. It was in the middle of the night, got up the next morning, and getting ready to teach. And when you look out getting ready to teach, it's bad enough being in a strange place. And when I looked down, there was Dr. David Hawking, which is just a biblical idol of mine. And I got so nervous. And then my eyes looked to the left, and I saw Dr. Tim LaHaye sitting in front of me. And after I regained consciousness, he was just very dear and encouraging to me. He's a wonderful man. This morning, you're going to feel like Grandpa's talking to you. You're going to love it. Give a warm welcome this morning to Dr. Tim LaHaye.
You're too much. Oh, boy. Wow. With an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say. Wow. That's one of the best introductions I've ever had. And obviously one of the longest. But I really am so blessed to be with you for this prophecy conference and this church. I can't believe this church is 19 years old. I hadn't even come to San Diego. 19 years, well, yeah, a little earlier than that, 56. But what God has done in this place through the faithful teaching of the Word of God. And I want to give tribute to the pastor that started this whole thing, Dr. Chuck Smith. Man who... Amen. Everywhere I go in the last few years in Calvary Chapels, I feel right at home. And because of the love for Jesus Christ and the honor that you pay to God and to the Word of God and how the Word of God dwells in you richly and feeds you and blesses you, it's just an honor to be part of this. And by the way, if you didn't hear Congressman Bob McEwen, who I've known for many years, we were sentenced by the Lord to 15 years in Washington, D.C., and I got to know him then. And he is one of, if not the best speaker I have ever heard. You'll have to hear him. It's a privilege. You'll enjoy his message thoroughly. And it's a joy to see a church holding forth the banner of second coming of Jesus and the prophecies. Would you turn with me just by way of introduction to Isaiah chapter 46. God has revealed this to me in the last two or three years, and I like to point this out because it is a truism. Prophecy must be taught. Did you know that 28% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written? 28%. Doesn't it seem like to you if God made over a quarter of his word to instruct people on how to live and how to prepare for the next life, prophecy, that he meant for us to study it? So what your church and leaders are doing here is what God would have us do, study the prophetic word. But I'd like to show you why it is so unique. In the 45th and 46th chapter of Isaiah, he was rebuking the children of Israel because after all he had done for them, they were worshiping idols. It didn't make any sense that they should worship idols. After all, they can't hear or talk. They can't instruct them. In fact, he rebuked them for going out in their workshop and making their own idols. And they'd make them out of wood and something, and then they'd cover it over with silver, gold, or platinum or something. And here's the ridiculous thing. Then they would bow down and worship the thing they'd made. It doesn't make any kind of sense, and yet the whole nation was doing that kind of thing. It's incredible. And God was rebuking them. See, there are two things that Israel did that incurred the wrath of God. When you think about it, God put them in the city of God, city of Jerusalem, city of peace, city of sacrifice. And he gave them all kinds of supernatural blessing. And instead of worshiping him only, as the first commandment says, they worshiped false gods. It's incredible. And so he caused a miracle to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, a profane king, came over, conquered them, and took the leaders back into Babylon, the source of all idolatry. For idolatry, he took them into this source of idolatry to give them the cure. And you remember how it happened that Daniel said that he was brought before the king, and the king had this dream, and none of the necromancers or soothsayers or false prophets or the astrologers or Ouija board people, whatever, they could not recall the king's dream. And so then they finally, in desperation, brought Daniel, who had interpreted some dreams for people, and he couldn't have been more than 17 or 18 years old. They brought him in, and he stood before the king in this magnificent place, and he said, "The necromancers and the soothsayers cannot reveal this unto you, but there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets." And that's what prophecy is. It's secrets revealed on this earth about things that are going to happen in the future. What is prophecy? It's history written in advance. Now, who could do it? Well, of course, anybody could prophesy, but having it fulfilled is another matter. And the record of God in the Word of God is absolutely incredible. There are well over 1,100 prophecies in the Bible, over half of which have already been fulfilled. I don't know about you, when you realize the other half are things that are yet to come in history. It hasn't unfolded yet. So that when we talk about end time prophecies, Why, we can do it with confidence because of former prophecies have been fulfilled. We know the future prophecies. And so God, in the 46th chapter, verse 9, says these incredible words. Verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old. What is he talking about? Oh, how I took you out of Egypt, led you into the wilderness, and took care of you for 40 years, and gave you manna from heaven, and water from the rock, and leadership day and night, and so on. So the Lord was pleased to bless the children of Israel, and he said to them, remember these former things, for I am God, and there is no other. How do we know that's true? Well, he says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Who but God can declare the end from the beginning? Now, you might ask yourself an interesting thing. Why would God start with the end before the beginning? Why would he use the prophecies about the end to assure us that creation happened the way, because there were no witnesses at creation? God alone was there, and he performed the miracles of creation. And it's interesting, he uses prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, those well over 500 prophecies that have been fulfilled, he uses those to testify that his word is true. If over 500 have been fulfilled, then we know we can rely on this word for the others that have to do with our future. And that's what our prophecy conference has all been about. We're trying to communicate the prophetic future so that we can prepare for it in advance. And he said, goes on to say, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. So there's no question that these prophecies that seculars love to ridicule, and yet I have noticed there's a new trend, a new spirit in the world today of interest in the future. People are scared. And when they are frightened, they have no one else. How are they going to turn to Satan? Are they going to turn to idols? No, they have to turn to the living God, because he alone knows and has predicted the future. So the closer we get to the end times, the more we should study about what's going to happen in the end times. And that's the thing I want you to do tonight, today. Look at this chart on the future. I hope we have it up there. It's ages past. No, the last one, that's it. Ages past and ages to come. In embryo, this is a picture of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he tells us about how it's going to end. And it is a magnificent story. Do you know, we have more living ahead of us than we've had behind us. If I were not a Christian and I heard someone teach about the future life, I'd become a Christian just to be part of it. Can you imagine? Look at the chart in the Bible, the 66 books. It's really a library of God's revelation to mankind. And in it, we have these many prophets and these many instructions about the future. And we have assurance that it's going to happen. For example, just take a look at the cross, the significant event. If you just had one symbol on that little timeline of man's history, the thing that would stand head and shoulders above everything else is the cross. The seminal event, and it is prophesied that his Messiah would come 109 times. Now, those are specific prophecies. There are other scholars that suggest there are many more, but we've winnowed it down to where at least 109. In my prophecy Bible that we have on the book table, it has, I think, a list of 321 that are suspects, but and some are duplications, but there are at least 109 specific prophecies of Jesus or the Messiah. So that when you recognize that Jesus has fulfilled them all, you realize he is one of a kind. For example, everybody in this room, in fact, most people in the world, know where Jesus was born. Isn't it interesting? A man who's born 2,000 years ago, everybody knows where he was born. Does anybody know where you were born? You only know where I was born because the pastor just told you. I mean, yet Jesus' reputation has spread out over the whole world. Why? Because God wants us to know that that's one of the 109. And when you think of the precarious way it was done, I'm not an authority on childbirth, but my wife and I have had four wonderful children who begat nine grandchildren who have given us 8 3/4 or 9/10 great-grandchildren and two in the oven. And I got tied up, my eye tooth got up with my false teeth and I can't think. But these children have taught us a little bit about childbirth. And the last thing you would do when, as Dr. Luke said, Mary was great with child. You know what that means. She's probably 8 1/2 or more months along, ready to be delivered. And then Joseph put her on the back of a donkey to take her 90 miles to Bethlehem. Isn't that incredible? Why would he do that? Because he didn't like, he wanted to torture her? No, he was compelled by the law. And you have to watch out for government. They're always intruding into your life. And they ordered him to go back to the place of his nativity to register in this compulsion. And anyway, he either put her on the back of a donkey or put her on the back of a donkey cart or something. And they didn't have blacktop roads. I mean, he led her up and down rivers and over creeks and whatever, 90 miles. In fact, it's interesting. He even went past the Jerusalem General Hospital. How do I know? Well, if they had a general hospital in all of Israel, it would have to be in Jerusalem. That was the biggest town. And it was 4 1/2 miles later that they disembarked from their nice smooth ride on the donkey or whatever, and they couldn't even find an inn in Bethlehem. But now, why Bethlehem? Because 700 years before the Messiah was born, the prophet said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, that's only one prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Would you like to try the other 108? The thing that's important is today, 2,000 years later, we don't have to wonder if Jesus is really the Messiah. No one else has even come close to the messianic fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. And he only lived 33 1/2 years. It's incredible, the evidence that we have. And may I point out to you that these prophecies assure us in these uncertain times that there is one and only one Messiah. I mean, Morley Safer, in one of the interviews Jerry Jenkins, my partner, and I had with him on 60 Minutes, said, why do you insist that Jesus is the only way? And I said, well, because he's the only way. See, he was asking the wrong question. He's the only one who could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, the Lamb of God had to be perfect, had to be sinless, had to be without spot or blemish or anything. And Jesus was all that. Why? Because he wasn't related by genetics to Mary or Joseph. Why? Well, Dr. Luke again says that holy thing that the Holy Spirit implanted in her was of the Holy Spirit. He was one of a kind. And then we have another proof that he was holy. Remember, Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And he rose again, not by himself. He gave himself. Remember on the cross? He said, it is finished. What? The soul sacrificial system of the Old Testament is now finally finished. And he gave up his spirit. He died. He that was eternal made himself lower than the angels so that he could do something that is ungodlike. What is that? It is taste death for every man. God cannot die unless he becomes a man and so lowers himself even below the angels so that he could identify with us. And he was totally dead in the tomb. And God, on the third day, raised him from the dead. Do you know what that is? It's like Almighty God putting his divine seal of approval on what Jesus did. That meant that no thought, no evil deed had ever entered his 33-year life. And he was the perfect sacrifice, because that's what God requires. So we have this. Yes, you can applaud Jesus. So when we pray, to whom do we address our prayer? Do we address the God of the universe? He is that. Do we address the Creator of all things, mankind and every living creature and all the planets and the universe? We could pray with all of those things. But isn't it interesting? Our Lord instructed us when we pray, we're to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Isn't that amazing? We, sinful human beings, can address Almighty God as our Father. What authority do we have to do such a thing? His Son, Jesus our Lord, was asked the question by the apostle. I'm so glad they asked this question. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the way we should pray. We have the right, we have the privilege to address him as our heavenly Father. You know, I found in the Beatitudes that he has encouraged us to pray to the Father 12 times as our Father, Father, Heavenly Father. So that we have the right to rush into his presence and address him as Father, Heavenly Father. Take advantage of that priceless privilege. Now, how do we know that? Because of the prophetic word of God. Prophecy credentials everything in this book. You'll find that prophecies all through this book that have been fulfilled cry out to us today, 2,000 years later, some of them even 1,500 and 1,800 years later, because they were from the Old Testament, they cry out to us today to believe. We have a confidence. We can know of a certainty that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the same thing is true about the second coming of Christ, because the second coming has been actually promised more frequently than the first coming. The second coming has been predicted 321 times. I have them listed in the end of my prophecy study Bible, and we got it out of a computer, so it can't be wrong. One or two, maybe. But the point is, the second coming of Jesus, which is the confident expectation or the hope that the church has, is anticipated and proven by the fulfillment of prophecy. That's why we should study prophecy, because prophecy gives you confidence in the future. People are afraid of the future. Some of you here, I'm sure you've gone through hard times. Some of you, I just read in the paper last week that at the Letourneau factory, 118,000 employees, and they had to lay off 26,000 people, in particularly in the town. Can you imagine having worked for a place for much of your life? The only thing you know is what you do it well, and then suddenly your services are no longer employed or employable there. What do you do? If you're a Christian, you trust God. Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. That includes 2009. That includes today. That includes your immediate future. If you are facing uncertain times, don't worry about it. Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God, your Heavenly Father. You see how prophecy inspires us to have confidence to live right now. It inspires us about our secure future, but it also inspires us to live in this particular world in which we live. Well, the prophecies of God have instructed us about His coming. Let me just give you two passages. The two outstanding passages about the rapture of the church is found one in chapter 14, John 14. I hope you've already memorized this chapter. It's incredible. Jesus gave this to his disciples just a few days before he was tried and crucified falsely. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." I hear Hannity refer to that in his program, and I think, I sure wish you'd read the rest of that verse. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus." Wouldn't it be neat if Fox would carry that message? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Why would he have so many dwelling places? "Well, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Every one of you who is a child of God, has received Jesus by faith, you have a place in heaven." And it's the Father's house. My colleague in San Diego, Dr. Henry Morse, great mathematician, scientist, he computed that the city four square, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles long, could house 20 billion people and give everyone a third of an acre cubed. How'd you like to have a place in the Father's house that Jesus has been building for 2,000 years? So it's got to be pretty splendiferous. How'd you like to have a place like that with a cube? Well, the ceilings would be higher than this. What a wonderful place to live. And you say, "Well, won't the elevator lines be clogged?" What elevator? We'll travel at the speed of thought in the next life. The wonderful plan of God for our future just expands our thinking, and we can be a part of it. And he said, "I will come again," that forthright, absolute, confident assertion. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am in the Father's house, you can be also." Can you imagine? No wonder the prophet said, the apostle Paul said, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the minds of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." Amen. Dear friend, if you don't love Jesus, you've missed it. The greatest thing in the world is to know him in a personal way, so that in that house, you can be with him forever and ever and ever. Well, there's another. The apostle Paul, in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, ran into an interesting experience. The apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, a pagan Greek town, and he preached the gospel. When he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the Jewish custom was if a man came in with a rabbinical outfit on, why, he could be asked to speak. And so he was introduced to the congregation, and I'm sure that the rabbi in charge had no idea he was going to get up and preach about the Messiah from the Old Testament and how Jesus, in his 3.5 year of life, fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. And then when he got through, he talked about how he was crucified and rose again the third day as he promised. It's interesting. Jesus predicted 7 times that he would rise again the third day. When did he rise? Not the second, not the fifth, the third day. Why? Because he said he would. He was fulfilling prophecy. And many of the people in Thessalonica that heard him received him as Savior by faith in subsequent 3 weeks. 3 weeks at the end of 3 weeks, so many people had come to faith in Christ, the Jews rose up in anger that rejected Christ, and they drove Paul out of town. So he's only there 3 weeks, and I'm sure he must have had evening meetings and teaching them the Bible, because when he wrote to this epistle to them, he referred to the second coming prophecy in every chapter. If you wanted a devotional experience sometime, just copy down the expressions about the future, the fulfillment of prophecy, or the prophetic teachings in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Well, anyway, something happened 6 months after Paul had been driven out of town. He went on to Corinth, where he started his largest church. He's over there pastoring, and some of the people in the local congregation died. And so they asked the elders, what's going to happen to them? Paul is talking about he's going to transform those that are living when the Lord shouts from heaven, but what about our dead loved ones? That's a legitimate concern. And so they sent an entourage over to Corinth, and they asked Paul, what's going to happen to these folks? And Paul wrote an answer to them, and thank God he did, because these are the words that have revolutionized our thinking. In verse 14, he says, or verse 13, he said, I do not want you to be uninformed, that's what ignorant brethren are, uninformed brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that a neat expression? If you're a child of God, we don't refer to you're dead when you die. You've just fallen asleep in Jesus. Isn't that neat? So we don't have to fear death. That you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Isn't that interesting? What do you have to, be a theologian? You have to know the Bible from cover to cover? No, you have to believe right about Jesus. In fact, you don't even have to be in the right church. You may think so. You're blessed in being a Bible-teaching church, so glorifies Jesus, so it's the right church. But may I point out to you, the important thing is that you believe right about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And then he says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Our loved ones that believe that, when he shouts from heaven, he's going to take them. And then he describes how it's going to happen. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You ought to underline that in your Bible. The word of the Lord means it is prophetic truth. Paul wasn't a prophet, a New Testament prophet like Peter and others. And he was prophesying. He wasn't just saying, well, I think it's going to happen this way. He's saying this is from the Lord. And what is the message? He said that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means hinder those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Because they went first, then the dead in Christ that sleep in Jesus will rise first. Beautiful. Then we who are alive and remain We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Wow. This is an incredible promise from the prophet Paul on behalf of Jesus. Jesus is one of these days going to shout from heaven, and everyone who is tuned to the wavelength of heaven by the Holy Spirit will respond. Isn't it neat? I used to be able to jump. I did a lot of sports activities. Somehow or other, I've lost that ability. I can only jump about an eighth of the distance I used to be able to jump. But that's understandable. But it doesn't matter if you can jump 1 inch or 2 feet. The important thing is you don't have to jump. When he shouts, you're going to respond. You don't have to have your ears attuned, really. All he's going to do is shout and you're going to respond. And that voice, that resurrection voice, is an experienced voice. How do I know? Well, one day he stood at the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. This guy had been dead for 4 days. He smelled bad, which is typical. And he came out of the grave in response to Jesus' voice. He's the only one in the history that has raised the dead. It's an experienced voice, and when he by the way, you probably, pastors taught you this on Easter Sunday. If Jesus hadn't said his name, Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have emptied. And when he shouts from heaven, we're going to respond. Why? We're his children. But even better, he promised. And Jesus always keeps his word. Then we shall always be with the Lord. If you don't understand too much about the future, that's wonderful. You still don't have to worry about it because we're going to be with Jesus forever. Then, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I find great comfort, no matter how old you are, And knowing that if something happened, a car hits you, you know the whole tragedies that can happen, and your life is uncertain. And if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about that. To be absent from the body is where? Present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And the neat thing is, we don't deserve that. But he gives it to those who are obedient and say, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my life. No wonder he concludes this by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I'll tell you, I got very great comfort out of that when I was almost 10 years old. My father, who had become a Christian 8 years before, died suddenly of a heart attack. I mean, he was everything to me. Gregarious, outgoing, loving father, just everything a boy would want. And now suddenly he's gone. And I will never forget. I wept for 3 days. Then they had the service. And I'll never forget the minister who had led my parents to Christ 8 years before. Stood at the casket. And he put his hand on that gray casket and he said, the world has not seen the last of Frank LaHaye. My ears kind of pricked up, and he said, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will shout from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And I thought, I'm going to see my dad again. I'm going to be with him. I'll talk to him. I'll be with him. And then we see the Lord. Have you ever asked yourself, what am I going to say to the Lord? I can tell you what you'll say. You'll bow in worship and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for all he's done for us. And that when we want to confess our sins, he won't even remember them. If you've confessed your sin, quit repeating them. That only burns it into your mind. Instead, thank him. Whenever you remember, thank him that he has forgiven you. Well, anyway, my father was promised by the Lord that he, by the way, this was back in Michigan, where they had overcast days about 364 days a year. And he pointed up toward the sky, and the clouds opened up, and the sun just seemed to come through at that moment. And off the end of the minister's finger, I could see the sun. And it just seemed to spark into my heart, hey, there is hope. This is not the end. He will come again and receive us unto himself. That guided me, changed my life, and gave me hope. Many years passed, and one day I got a letter from the minister of that church, First Baptist Church of Farmington, Michigan. It's not on the way to anywhere. It's outside of Detroit. Pastor, when he was introducing me, didn't say that I was born in Detroit and at 18 went in the Air Force and left Detroit and never went back. And I'm glad of that. But the anticipation of that experience has given me hope. This minister wrote and said, I read in one of your books that you were saved in this church. And we're having our 125th anniversary celebration. And I wonder if you would come back and, you know, rededicate the church and we'll have... He said, this is what really got to me. He said, we ordinarily run 125 people in church. And I'm thinking, 125 years and they've got 125 in church. Something's wrong. I mean, here you got thousands in only 19 years. Again, this is the way that the Lord wants the church to run. Anyway, I agreed to come on one condition. I'd never visited my father's grave. And I said, wherever Greenlawn Cemetery is, I'd like to go out there and visit my father's grave. Somebody in the church was sweet enough to cut the grass, polish the tombstone, and let me go out there. And it was a priceless experience. I walked across the graves, you know, the paths and so on, and I could see these monuments, some Masonic orders and some Christian symbols, and, you know, a faithful father, good employee, so on. And when I got to my father's grave, my heart almost stopped because I saw for the first time as an adult these words, Frank LaHaye died, born 1901, died 1935. But under that, my young widowed mother, left with three little kids, had inscribed, "Born again, March 10th, 1928. The defining moment in my father's life to the woman who knew him best was that day when he was born again by putting his faith in Jesus. May I ask you a question? Could anybody put that on your tombstone? I know most of you could. But friend, if you're not sure, because you're not sure you've had that defining moment, then this is your moment. This is the time. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, if you have any question that you have ever called on the name of the Lord, that's what you have to do. Call on the name of the Lord, recognizing that He, the only begotten Son of God, came into this world, died on the cross, was buried, so that you could have eternal life by calling upon Him. He rose again the third day, showing God's seal of approval. And if you have any doubt, erase that doubt by right now praying a simple prayer. Maybe you don't know what to pray. Can I word a prayer for you? Oh God, I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died for sinners like me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I give myself to you. That's the only thing you can give him. If it's a sin-filled life, give it to him. He'll cleanse it. And if you've given your life to him before and taken it back and given it to him, give it to him again. Say, Lord, I want you to know I am yours. I receive you. I believe in you. I want to serve you until your voice shouts from heaven and we participate in your second coming. If that's your need, make it your prayer. Shall we quietly stand together for prayer? Shall we stand? And in an attitude of prayer, I want to lead you in prayer. But after I do, we want to give an invitation. For those of you who have accepted Christ in these hours here in this meeting, I want you to publicly identify. Some of you have come because you read in the paper I was speaking today and you were blessed by the Left Behind books. Well, that's fine. But if you have never publicly acknowledged Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity today to do so. So in a moment, after our prayer, we sing. Just leave wherever you're standing. Come, and someone here in the church, the pastors or the staff, will meet you, pray with you. And if you have special need, encourage you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality we have in Jesus. We thank you that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have followed divine revelation from the prophets, from God the Holy Spirit to the prophets, to the apostles, to all those who proclaim the truths of Christ. And we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we worship him. Speak to us as we have individual need. And may not one person leave this auditorium today without knowing that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.